Mr. John Weston speaking at Wildfell Hall on Sunday, the 29th of October, 1961. Why did Christ die?
The text to which I wish to draw your attention is in Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church, chapter 15, verse 3, the last nine words of the verse. Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church, chapter 15, verse 3, the last nine words of the verse. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Lord Hewitt was the Lord Chief Justice. It must have been between the two world wars. The annual meeting of the civil service was being held in one of the grand merchant halls of London, with its gold roof and gold pillars and walls. Great concourse of civil servants was there. The speaker was Professor Renville Short. And at the appointed hour, the door opened, and out came the Lord Chief Justice, looking very much too like a Lord Chief Justice, with his tail coat and a severe face, followed by six other gentlemen, one of them being Professor Renville Short. All went well. Very briefly, the Lord Chief Justice gave out the notices and then introduced the chairman and said this in his introduction: "I don't want to detract from anything Professor Renville Short is going to say. His subject is, why did Christ die? All I would like to say is this: Christ died for our sins." And you know, I've never forgotten it. It impressed me greatly. And I must say, with all due deference to the great man who's gone now into the glory of God, Dr. Renville Short, I felt I got much more from the few words of the Lord Chief Justice than from his very elaborate address. Of course, the words of Lord Hewitt were from the Bible, from our text: Christ died for our sins. Pardon without atonement for sins having been made would involve a compromise in the character of God, who is infinitely holy. Thinking very superficially and talking more so, people say, he's a God of love. Why can he not pardon sin? But, dear friend, you've only to apply it to the gentleman we've been speaking of, Lord Hewitt. Imagine him sitting on the bench and saying, well, I'm known as a judge with a very loving heart. I pardon all you offenders. How many are there? And then perhaps the reply comes from the sergeant, and there are 63 cases, my lord, today. I freely pardon them all. What would happen to this government, to this country? The thing is unthinkable, impossible. And yet, you know, people will take that argument from a poor human like the Lord Chief Justice and then apply it to the Holy God and say, he's a God of love. Surely he will pardon our sins. Because of the perfection of deity, there are unchangeable principles in his moral government. Justice and judgment are the habitation of his throne. And the word habitation really is the establishment of his throne. That is, the throne of God is established on justice and judgment. If justice is not done, the throne of God topples. If judgment doesn't issue from that throne, God is no longer God. And we must face that. Every one of us must realize that having sinned, we are liable to the judgment of God for every sin that we have committed. As the supreme governor of the universe, his justice required and requires punishment of evil. Remember, there are other eyes fixed upon God and upon God's throne. When Christ ascended from the dead, we read that he went through principalities and powers in heavenly places. Of those principalities and powers, I suppose we've got no knowledge. Don't tell me that they're the fallen angels, or even the unfallen angels. Their habitation is in the presence of God in heaven. No, unknown to us, there are these great principalities and powers above our heads, and if they're evil, their eyes are fixed upon God and watching every movement of God, and if they can see one flaw in the government of God, God will know it. And if they're unfallen creatures, they bow before his divine majesty and await absolute justice to be dealt out to every man and woman. And yet, you know, the great heart of God yearned for the deliverance of men from judgment. It's a remarkable thing, isn't it? I dare say we know a little of it amongst men. Oh, there are kind-hearted judges and tender-hearted magistrates. And you can imagine them saying, perhaps in the morning before they go to court, maybe to their wife, I dreaded today coming. Why, my dear? I've got a terribly sad case. Have you? I wish I could do something about it. Well, darling, can't you do something about it? How can I? I'm bound by the law. You know, the law of this country is justice. You've seen, haven't you, over Newgate Jail, justice with the scales in her hands. And I feel I must carry that out. And yet, you know, it'll break my heart to pass sentence on this man. Oh, darling, don't talk like that. Yes, it will. You know, the great heart of God was longing to find a way whereby men and women could be delivered from the just punishment of their sins. So the Son of God became man and made himself accountable for the sins of all who would receive his pardon. And he was not only the Son of God, but he was on equality with God, one of the persons of the Deity. And yet, he said, when counsel was taken between the three persons of the Godhead, I will become man, never losing my deity, or I could not endure the judgment that I'm about to partake of. I will become man, and I will die for my people's sins. Such love is unimaginable, but so it was. Although born of the Virgin Mary, no taint of sin from the blood of Mary entered his veins, for, as many of you will know, his birth was miraculous. He had no father. The Holy Spirit of God took that place. Holy and undefiled, he stepped into a world full of sin. What an awful thing that must have been for him. What an ache. What terrible depression it must have caused. What sore amazement as he saw everywhere the terrible havoc that sin had wrought amongst men and women. At the end of 33 and a half years, he lovingly offered himself to God as a sacrifice for sins. Of course, others had offered sacrifices for sins. Tens of thousands of sin offerings had been made by the Jewish priests, but the indelible marks made by sin remained on the sinners. And as you know from the book of Hebrews, the saying, God-appointed sacrifices, were repeated oftentimes. Still, the sins remained in all their awful blackness. The priests gave themselves no rest. We read that they were standing, daily ministering the ordained sacrifices, until infirmity or death bade another priest take their place. But so it went on. Yet all the old sins were resurrected again each year. There was a remembrance made again of sin every year. Why? These sacrifices could not wipe out the guilt. And so it came up again. It was not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Then the Son of God came and offered one sacrifice, a sacrifice that puts forever away the believer's sins, so that they are simply obliterated from the vision of God. He doesn't see them. The sacrifice has covered them. It has accounted for them. But what sort of sacrifice did he offer? He offered up himself. Now, dear friends, as you know, he was a great creator. He created myriads, myriads upon myriads of worlds that scientists are just beginning to find now exist. They were all made by the word of his power in a moment. And he could have offered all those worlds and all that heaven possesses, but it wouldn't have been enough to take away one sin. Justice must be done for every sin I've committed. So what he did was to offer up himself as a sacrifice. He gave himself for our sins. I cannot explain the text. I cannot preach on it. I don't know of any man who could deliver a sermon on those few words, he gave himself for our sins, and do it any sort of justice. If you say he gave himself up to Calvary, tell me, what does that mean? Or if you say he gave himself up to this well for 33 and a half years, tell me, what does that mean to deity? Or if you say he gave himself up to all the suffering that was imposed upon him by men and their ruthless cruelty, what does that mean to the thrice holy one? Or if you tell me the power of Satan that caused them to fall on the ground and perspire in blood, he gave himself to that, what does that mean? Has any man ever suffered so? Well, you will say, he gave himself up, didn't he, to the judgment of God? Very well. We better be silent about that, for we cannot understand it. God covered the whole land in darkness, and there wasn't an eye that saw Emmanuel in his terrible agony when he was suffering for sins under the hand of God. When the time was come for the sacrifice to be made, we read, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He knew all that the prophets had said. He knew the place where he was to die. He knew the hill where he was to make the sacrifice. At Jerusalem he was betrayed by Judas Iscariot into the hands of the chief priests and the rulers of the people. He was hurried from bar to bar, mocked and despitefully treated. He was spit upon. He was scourged with a Roman scourge. The hair was plucked from his face. And he was Almighty God here, in human form, as a man, fainting, bleeding, tortured. He is led as a lamb to the slaughter. The cross is laid on the ground, and the four executioners take the sacred body and nail it to the rugged cross. After 3 hours hanging there in suffering, suddenly, at midday, there was a darkness over all the land. And as the darkness fell, there came a terrifying command from the throne of God. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, saith Jehovah, smite the shepherd. The good shepherd was giving his life for the sheep. He was then stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Again, dear friends, don't ask me to explain what happened during those hours. Stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was being wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. He was suffering for sin, the just for the unjust, in order that we might be brought to God. being made sin and bearing his people's sins in his own body as he hung on the tree, caused him to be abandoned of God and forsaken of heaven. There was no succor from God his Father in this time of direst need and distress. Years ago, a martyr was being burned at the stake, and a rough mob was standing round to see how he would behave himself in the fires. And he just looked at them and said, "Sweet Jesus, sweet Jesus," as the flames licked up his body, and died rejoicing, sustained by the power of his beloved Lord. But hear the awful cry from Emmanuel's lips, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" A shriek that even hell itself had never heard, a groan that must have startled angels. Was the eternal Son of God helpless to help himself? No, he could have broken loose from the cross. He could have flung off his body and returned like a lightning flash to heaven. But had he done so, we would have suffered in hell eternally. Oh, 'twas love. 'Twas wondrous love. The love of God to me. It brought my Saviour from above to die on Calvary. But he voluntarily suffered for our sins and wrongdoings. He didn't gradually die as he was hanging there. Crucifixion had no power to take his life away, nor had any man. As he says, "No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down." He remained on the cross until the work of redemption was complete. See, from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingling down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet? Or thorns compose so rich a crown. Jehovah laid on him the iniquity of us all. The fire fell upon the sacrifice, but oh, wonder of wonders, instead of the fire consuming the offering, the divine victim consumed the fire, that is, the wrath of God, that was due to us men and women who have believed on him. With what result for us? There is therefore now no judgment to them that are in Christ Jesus. We have a faint picture of it, but also faint. In Noah's ark, the windows of heaven were opened and the floods descended. Noah was in the ark. The ark bore the terrible brunt of the storm. Every bit of it. And Noah, not one drop. And that picture points to Christ. Those of us who are in Christ Jesus, who have received him as Savior, who have fled to him for refuge, the storm fell upon him, and not one drop of judgment remains for us guilty people. That is, if we have fled to the Lord Jesus Christ. By this one sacrifice, Christ has perfected, we read, forever, but the better translation is in perpetuity, all who accept him as Savior. Who, says God, shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? The work of the Son of God is so infinite in its value and so perfect in doing what he set out to accomplish, that the sins of his people are completely gone. We may recall them, we may bring them back to memory, God never will. In the sight of God, it is as though his people never sinned. The iniquity of his believing people may be sought for, but it cannot be found. If it could be found at all, it would be found where it was last seen, where it was put by God. And where was that? Jehovah laid upon him the iniquity of us all. So if in a season of depression, when perhaps the devil is doing more than enough to torment my poor soul, and I wonder whether after all I'm acceptable to God, although I have received Jesus as Savior, and I think to myself, I better search and see where my sins are. Am I after all going to be brought into judgment for them? There's only one place I'll find them, if I can find them at all. The place where God put them, and no man dare take them away from that place. And where did God put my sins? Jehovah hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. So if I want to know whether I've any sins yet to be atoned for, or whether it is that I am cleansed from all unrighteousness and fit to enter the presence of God, I look at that man and I say, are my sins on that man? And an archangel says to me, are your sins on that man? That man is sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. Do you think, poor sinner, that your sins are upon him there? I say, no. But God laid them upon Jesus. Yes, but he says, Jesus bore them on the tree. That was an end of them. God poured down his wrath upon my substitute in those hours of terror. He was taken out of the prison house of death by God and seated at his own right hand. I know the scripture tells us he was raised by the Holy Spirit of God. Another scripture tells us he raised himself. And then third scripture tells us God raised him from the dead. There are three aspects of truth. God the Father is God. God the Son is God. God the Holy Ghost is God. All three scriptures are true. But when we want to find out what God thinks of my sins that he laid upon Jesus, is God satisfied that Jesus has paid the penalty? Has my substitute cleared the debt or has he not? God says, well, I burst the bonds of death and I brought them out of the grave and I seated them in the highest place that heaven affords. That's a complete answer. I ask no more questions. There's nothing left for me to learn. My sins are gone and gone forever. He bore all incarnate love could bear with strength enough, but none to spare. Blessed Savior, complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost farthing paid, whate'er thy people owed. Dear people of God, don't you love him? Don't look to be attracted to him by anything you can find in yourself. You'll find nothing. Look off unto him, and you'll find the love will almost burst your heart, the love to him. When you contemplate what he has done, that he might save you from the righteous judgment of the Supreme God. Are you one of his people? Well, you say, I've made a profession. Oh, I dare say. Many people profess all sorts of things, but are you one of his own? How do I become one of his? To as many as received him, to them gave he the right to be children of God, even to them that believe on his name, that is, believe that he is what he said he is, the Savior of sinners and the Savior of the world. If you're not one of his own, will you accept him tonight? How God has been pulling at you, hasn't he? There's been a tug of war going on. Satan at one end and God at the other end. And up to the present, perhaps you've been pulling with Satan. Oh, desist. Pull that way no more. Say to the Lord, Lord, I yield to thee. The Lord wants you, and unfortunately the devil wants you. To whom will you yield tonight? Will you say, as my own dear father said, and I love repeating the story because it was so simple. There he was with William Harrison, his friend, both 21 years of age, sitting in a large public hall in Dublin. The Reverend Denham Smith was the preacher. Both of them were unconcerned, but they'd seen the hundreds marching into this hall to hear this great preacher, and they'd gone in. The sermon was preached, but no, it hadn't affected either of them. And then Denham Smith asked the congregation to rise and sing a chorus. I will believe, I do believe, that Jesus died for me, that on the cross he shed his blood from sin to set me free. Rise and sing. And the congregation rose to sing. And Father sung it lustily. And William Harrison nudged him and said, Thomas, don't sing a lie. You know you're not a Christian, nor am I. Why sing a lie? Why add to your sins? And my father said, it's true now at this moment. I will believe, I do believe, that Jesus died for me, that on the cross he shed his blood from sin to set me free. He was saved that moment and lived until he was 65 to preach the gospel and unfold the word of God. It's so simple. It's as simple as that. But you see, you might say, I will believe, but that's not enough. I will believe. You may say tonight, if we were to ask you, we won't ask you, but if we were to ask you as you were leaving the hall, will you believe on Jesus? I will. I don't intend to be a lost soul. I've no notion of dying damned for eternity. I will believe, but not tonight. One day. But Father said, I will believe, I do believe now that Jesus died for me. That was enough. That on the cross he shed his blood from sin to set me free. God did the work that moment according to his own holy word. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that hath the Son has life. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh, the simplicity of the gospel. Is that the reason why you find it difficult? Isn't it something like that great officer Naaman? He was told by God's ordinance to dip 7 times in Jordan, and he would be clean of his leprosy. And he said, I thought the prophet would have bid me do some great thing. This dipping 7 times in Jordan. I can't do it. I'm willing to give my means. I'm willing to work hard. I'm willing, if needs be, to forget my high office for a few years. I'll do some great thing, but not this simple thing. Are you saying that? It's too simple. Ask me to pray 3 times a day. Ask me to read the Bible through 3 times. Ask me to give sacrificially until I'm almost in poverty. I'll do all that to be saved. No, says God, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. God help you to do so. And those of you, my dear friends, who will be listening to this message from the tape. I don't know where, I don't know in what country. I was speaking last week, as you know, in Cornwall, and there was a gentleman there from Ghana, and he was so struck with the 6 or 7 messages that he asked to be allowed to take a tape of each message and send it out to Ghana. He said the people there will be listening in hundreds, and many no doubt will be blessed. If you're listening to this message from the tape, will you now, where you're sitting, wherever that may be, just accept this message. Christ died for my sins according to the Scriptures. I thank thee, O Christ, Lord and Savior, my Lord and my God forevermore. That which your very soul and heart longs for. But maybe tonight you're saying, ah, yes, but I'm not so ignorant as you think, Mr. Preacher. No, I don't think you are. And maybe you'll say to yourself, but I've got a measure of understanding. Yes, doubtless you have. I believe you have. You can come to him. You can come to him. And if it's your understanding and your intelligence you're bothered about, let me tell you this, that you may rest in all the knowledge of God and in all the knowledge of Christ. And there's nothing like to that in the whole of this world. There's no heights to which you can reach, but what there is in the knowledge of God and the knowledge of Christ, that which will be far above all your intelligence. You don't need to be afraid of that. Will you come and rest in all this knowledge? And if it's your heart you're thinking about and your affections, you may come and rest in all the love of God. That great and wonderful love that looked down upon this world in all its sinfulness and yet loved it. Not because of the sin, but in spite of it, loved this world and gave his own son. And you can rest in all the love of Jesus, the one who came. And because he loved you, died to save you. And because he loves you tonight, the one who comes to you and says, come unto me. Are you sinful? Do you feel the need of such a Savior? He's calling to you. The invitation is to you. Come unto me, he says. All ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. There's the invitation. Are you prepared tonight to take the place of the one to whom that invitation may be addressed? And taking that place, are you prepared for the conditions of it? To come in his way, according to his word? Are you prepared tonight for his yoke with all the assurance that you have from him that it is easy and it is light, that in his strength it's all gloriously possible for you? Are you prepared to come to his school
and to learn of him who is meek and lowly in heart. If you are, you will find rest. You will find rest.